I've mentioned it already this morning, how our news screens have been filled with red carpet this week, as the most powerful people in the world have come first to London and then to Strasbourg for the G20 summit in London to apparently sort out this recession that is starting to bite even fake here in Chippenham, and then for the NATO heads of government meeting in Strasbourg. Very impressive scenes have been before our eyes of the most powerful people in the world. Barack Obama has kind of spellbound everybody, hasn't he? If you've been listening to his speeches, he's really some orator. And even his wife managed to get people to stop and to listen to what she had to say. The most powerful people in the world, with all the security and everything around them, and their fingers on nuclear buttons, and yet I wonder if you've ever stopped to think just how limited their power really is. Just go back in your mind just a year ago. Who of all of those important people, Barack Obama, of course, didn't know for certain he was going to be president, so maybe we'll give him bypass him on this particular question, but all the rest of them a year ago, how many of those influential people could have believed that they would be reacting to the worst economic downturn since World War II? Just 1 year ago. Of all the different things that have happened over the course of this last year, how many of them could have foreseen the future like that? And although the NATO summit has no doubt been planned for some time, I wonder if anyone anticipated the complexities and problems in Afghanistan or the complications over the appointment of a new Secretary General. Did you see that picture on the news last night of the great walk across the bridge of the Rhine? And one of the heads of government said to the host, "Just hold on a minute, I'm on the phone." Did you see that on the news? And everybody had to wait around and just kind of occupy themselves while the Italian head of government, whose name escaped, Silvio Berlusconi, finished his phone call doing some last-minute negotiation. Complications and uncertainty. And the truth is, you see, that whoever they are, however important and powerful they are, however grand is the red carpet and thick the pile on which they walk, the truth is that all they can ever do in a broken world is just like you and me. All they can ever do is react. They have to react to events. They have to deal with what comes across their path. They didn't know Lehman Brothers was going to go bust last September any more than the rest of us did. And there may be lots of arguments about how they should have done things about it, but the fact is all they can ever do is react. They can plan for the future, but they can never plan the future. Just like you and me, we can plan for the future, but we can never plan the future, can we? And if ever you needed a greater illustration between the most powerful people in the world, let's call them, for sake of just illustration this morning, let's call them kings. I realize most of them come from republics, but let's call them kings. If ever you needed a greater illustration between the most powerful kings and their various guises, and somehow they seem to pale into insignificant, pale into the background set against this character here in Luke chapter 19, who is the King of Kings. Because on this Palm Sunday, what we are remembering is not one who simply reacted to the future and planned the future, but one planned for the future, but one who actually planned the future. That is the great contrast between Jesus and everybody else. See, by the time we get to this point in Luke's Gospel, Luke has been describing in great detail how Jesus has been warning the crowd against rejecting the kingdom of God. He's gradually working his way. If you just cast your eye back across two or three chapters, he's gradually working his way to Jerusalem. He has set his face to go to Jerusalem. And we've had the glorious way that he's been demonstrating the nature of the kingdom. He's been healing the sick, and he's been raising the dead. He's been opening the eyes of the blind. He's been challenging those who will not bow to him as king to do just that. He's been changing people's lives. Just look back at the earlier part of chapter 19. And the crooked tax collector Zacchaeus famously climbs up a sycamore fig tree to get a view of the celebrity and finds that he is repenting before the King of Kings. Jesus gives them the parable of, well, the 10 minas is how Luke describes it, but But it's all about a king who reigns and will judge those who ignore him. Jesus here, as he approaches Jerusalem, is not reacting to the future. He has it all planned. And the very first point we see as we pick up verse 28 is that everything is prepared. That's point number one. Everything is prepared. Just pick up verse 28 with me. After Jesus had said this great warning, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethphage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you why you're untying it, tell him the Lord needs it." And of course, this is not, in Jesus' case, this is not a prior arrangement. This is him with divine arrangement. They found exactly as he'd said. Verse 32, those who went, who were sent went ahead and found it just as he told them. And indeed, as they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, "Why are you untying the colt?" They replied, "The Lord needs it." Every detail of what is arranged here in the coming kingdom of God, in the arrangement for the King of Kings, has been not just rehearsed ahead of time. No. Unlike what we've seen on our news screens, where officials have been brushing down the carpet and somehow all the cars have been marshalled so that it's all in just the right place, and people have been timing it carefully to make sure the arrangements go to place, which is why it was so funny that Berlusconi was on the phone. No, what's going on here in Luke chapter 19 is not rehearsed. It's been prepared. Way back in the Old Testament, in Genesis chapter 19. I wonder if you turn back with me to it, right towards the beginning of your Bible. Chapter 49 it is. Page 39, if you're using a church Bible. Jacob, who's the great father of the Jewish nation, whose name God changed to Israel. Jacob, alias Israel. Before he died, had called together his sons, the heads of the 12 tribes. And inspired by the Holy Spirit, he blesses each of those sons. It's significant that to Judah, from whom would come great King David and the other kings of Jerusalem, and ultimately the Lord Jesus himself, you remember that he is of the house and line of David, which is of course the house and line of Judah. It's significant that to Judah in verse 8, he promises something very specific. Pick up Genesis 49 and verse 8 with me. "Judah," he says, "your brothers will praise you. Your hand will be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons will bow down to you. You are a lion's cub, O Judah. You return from the prey, my son. Like a lion crouches and lies down, like a lioness, who dares to rouse him? The scepter," that is the kingship, "will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until it comes to whom it belongs, and the obedience of the nations is his. He," this one to whom it will come, "will tether his donkey to a vine, his colt to the choicest branch, and he will wash his garments in wine, his robes in the blood of grapes, his eyes will be darker than wine, his teeth whiter than milk," and so on. Do you get some hint, some picture of this promise of a rescuer that is to come? See, this idea of Jesus walking into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday is not just a good idea that he had to pick up on the mood of a crowd. Here is God's promise on a timeline to send a rescuer from before the foundation of the world. He promised the rescuer in the Garden of Eden to those who had rejected him. And gradually, as you work your way through the Bible, so you see different details of the promise come out more and more. We're quite early on in Genesis 49 for such detail to be there, but the detail is there, and here is the king. The picture that Jacob paints for his son Judah is a picture of kingship and grandeur, of opulence, really, and riches, and power, and of influence. Even the idea his eyes will be darker than wine, his teeth like milk, even the complexion of because of his diet will be different. Yet, do you see? Do you see his robes will be washed in the blood of grapes? Start to echo Jesus. Drink this. His colt will be all tied up and waiting for him. It's somehow ironic that in a picture of kingship, Judah's greatest son, the one to whom the scepter will come, actually has to borrow someone else's colt to ride on. Luke's already told us that the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And yet the way the account unfolds points us away from assuming some kind of prior arrangement to have a colt ready, to this word of command that even the colt's owners have to bow to the king, don't they? But you've got to ask yourself the question, if this Jesus, this one that's got this great crowd who can feed thousands, who can do all that he can, if he's going to walk in triumphantly as kind of the promised one of Judah, if he's going to ride into Jerusalem, surely he should have done so in an appropriate way. I mean, after all, they had great generals marching into great cities in those days. Why is he on a colt of a donkey? I mean, of all the naff things to choose. Jeremy Clarkson on the ancient equivalent of Top Gear would be pouring scorn on this, wouldn't he? He should have been some kind of Jaguar or some kind of a Ferrari or something. A war horse, that's what he should have been on. Why a colt of a donkey? Shouldn't he have somehow been in a chariot? Wasn't there a culture of the time, one in which generals rode in heroes on great majestic stallions? Come back again with me to the Old Testament, this time to Zechariah. You'll find just a few pages back before Matthew, actually, in the New Testament. Zechariah in chapter 9. Page 673. Several hundred years before Jesus was born, God is sending warnings. 500 or 600 years before Jesus was born, God is sending both warnings and promises of the coming rescuer. And there in verse 9, Zechariah cries, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken, and he will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." Do you see the point that is well made? Jesus is riding into Jerusalem on a colt of a donkey. After all of his ministry and all of his long journey, he isn't going to ride the last mile or so that he's been walking so far. He isn't going to ride the last mile or so into Jerusalem as a conquering king, but as one who is the king. He's not coming in to shout to everybody, "You've got to now bow to me." He's coming in peace. It isn't that he's claiming the kingdom as something new. Quite the contrary. He is the king of God's kingdom. It is accepted. He doesn't need to ride in on a charger. He's riding in peace. A donkey is a humble animal, isn't it? A rather stupid animal, by my experience. But the point is that when you see him coming, he isn't a threat. He's sitting calmly as one who is king. He is the king of God's kingdom, and his disciples can see it. Let me just stop there for a second and ask you this question. As we tie together the threads from promise from long ago, and were confronted again, albeit inadequately, somehow this morning, by the coming king to Jerusalem, I wonder what your view is of Jesus, just momentarily. Let me ask you that. So often our thoughts of Jesus can be muddled in the mayhem of a cultural misunderstanding or historic garbage. But the Jesus of the Bible is clear. I wonder if you see it like that. the Jesus of the Bible is king, whether people like it or not. And many, as we're going to see, if the people in Jerusalem did not like it, they couldn't understand why this man was coming in on a donkey. They may have tied up the threads, but they didn't accept his point. Yet he is king. I wonder, when you think about Jesus, whether you acknowledge him as king. The fact is, he is king, whether we like it or not. Paul, in his letter to the Philippians, picks up that very point, doesn't he, by quoting that ancient hymn. And he says that as Jesus first took the form of a man, and then took the further stoop to death, and then took the stoop to death on the cross, therefore God exalted him and gave him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Do you see the point? That whether you accept it or not, one day everyone will acknowledge that Jesus is king. These people were doing so now, as we're going to see, speaking better than they knew. But the fact is, he was king. He is king. And he had everything prepared for this next point. Prepared for the King of Kings, which is the second point. Verse 35. They got the donkey. They brought it to Jesus. They threw their cloaks on the colt, and they put Jesus on it. As they went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. When they came near to the place where the road goes down to the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Remember, all that Jesus, as far as we can see, as far as the Bible records for us, all that Jesus had told them to do was to bring him the colt. Yet when it arrives, they don't seem to be able to help themselves. They put their cloaks on it. And then somehow they put Jesus on it. The people spread their cloaks on the road. I've said already, it's not a red carpet. Actually, it's better than that. For me to spend money buying a red carpet for a dignitary to walk on is one thing for my money. But for me to take my cloak, poor people, disciples, rich people, whoever they were, to take their means of warmth and to take it off and to put it before one they regard as king. Well, that is devotion indeed, isn't it? In chivalrous days of old, gentlemen would have been known to take off their cloaks and lay them in puddles for ladies to walk on. My wife would think I'd lost my marbles if I did something like that. But no, this is greater than that. They're saying all our security, all of our belonging, all of our comfort, everything that we have, the most valuable thing that we have, we lay before you. It's a sign of submission to one who is king, is what it is. John tells us in his gospel that they cut palm branches, as we read a few moments ago, and they laid them as a carpet. Actually, the palm branches are slightly significant. Luke doesn't pick up the point, and we're not going to make major of it here because we haven't got time. But they're coming up to the Feast of Passover, and immediately after the Feast of Passover comes the Feast of Tabernacles. Do you know what they would have used the palm branches for? They would have used the palm branches to make booths so that and little kind of shacks so that they can remind one another that once upon a time their forebears lived out under the stars in tents while they traveled, having escaped from slavery in Egypt and been rescued by God's salvation through the Red Sea, and they traveled on to the Promised Land. The palm branches are not an accident. The palm branches are what they would have been cutting down. All pointing to God's rescue coming. And here in verse 37 are the whole crowd of disciples. That is, not just the 12 disciples, but all the people who have followed him along this way. The whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. These people are spontaneous, and they can see who he is because they have seen what he's done. That's the point, isn't it? People will react in all sorts of different ways to Jesus. Your friends and relatives, your colleagues, will doubtless have heard in our culture the word Jesus, if only as a swear word. But when you encounter the Jesus of the Bible, and you see what he does, you see how all these pictures, all of God's preparation is coming together in this one man, can you do anything other than to praise him? When you're convicted again of here is one who took that huge stoop I described, who heals the sick, who raises the dead, who opens the eyes of the blind, and voluntarily rides on to die, though they didn't know it at this stage. They're praising him because he is king, and they know it so clearly. I wonder what your response is to Jesus today. If you claim to be a Christian this morning, I wonder whether you have boxed Jesus, as so often we tend to, into a little neat little package. And yet somehow here is the King of Kings. And had we been there, would we have been those praising him? I hope so. In fact, the praise that these people bring is actually from Psalm 118. Again, we're not going to read it for sake of time, but that's a psalm of enthronement and of royalty. And they cry out in verse 38, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." This crowd of disciples is spontaneously crying out better than they know. If you turn back in chapter 13 of Luke's Gospel, just a few pages back in your Bible, Jesus had said that this very thing would happen. Chapter 13 and verse 34, page 737. And the Pharisees in verse 31, kind of trying to plot with Jesus because they recognize he's a bit religious And they kind of don't know how to take him. And they say to him in verse 31, "Leave this place and go somewhere else. Herod wants to kill you." And Jesus says to them about Herod, "Well, go tell that fox I'll drive out demons and heal today. And tomorrow and on the third day I'll reach my goal. And in any case, I must keep going today and tomorrow the next day. For surely no prophet can die outside Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate. I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Here he is, and the disciples, as they come to Jerusalem, are praying and crying out, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Do you see the point? The king is coming. He's arrived. The plan is fulfilled. The preparation has been made for the King of Kings, who, as we enter the last few verses, pick up that who has come. He has come. It's the last point. Verse 39, some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples. How can you allow these people to give you the royal praise? How can you allow them to put their cloaks on the ground and adore you the way they're doing? How can you allow them to shout out that you're king? It's making us feel uncomfortable." "I tell you," he replied, "if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." In the parable that just immediately precedes this triumphal entry into Jerusalem, Jesus has been telling a parable of a king taking possession of a new kingdom and the way different people react to him. And one of the servants has been given 5 minas and he says, "Come, Lord, look, I've got 5 more. It's that parable, picking up the point. But of the kingdom that he takes possession of, in verse 14 of Luke chapter 19, some of the subjects of that kingdom, they send a delegation to him and they say, "We don't want this man to be our king." He's painting a picture in the parable of the reaction that people will bring to him. And here are the Pharisees doing exactly that. "We don't want you to be our king." Here are the very complainers in reality. Can't you hear them? How can you, Jesus, teacher, notice they call him teacher, how can you, teacher, take that praise these people are offering? Surely you want to stop them. Surely you don't want them to really call you the King of Kings like they're doing. Surely you don't want them to cry out somehow that you're the one who is fulfilling all God's promises in the Old Testament. And the answer is, of course I do. Because praise is due to me, effectively, is what Jesus answers. Of course I do, because I am the king. It's better that the people cry out, better than they know, than to leave it to the stones who cannot know. For one way or another, God will gain praise. I don't doubt he meant what he said. If they keep quiet, the stones will cry out. God is to be praised. In Psalm 19, we're told that the heavens declare the glory of God. The created order cries out, points to what kind of a God God is. That is the point. Here, says Jesus, if the people won't shout, the stones will shout, because praise is due to me. I am the King who has come. And yet in the background, there is a shadow that stands as a warning to all who encounter Jesus the King. Imagine the scene, will you? There are cloaks on the ground, and the king on the donkey, and the people praising and waving palms and laying them on the ground. And he comes round the corner and down the hill, and before him is Jerusalem. And what does he do? Actually, he starts to cry. Why does he cry? Verse 41. As he approached Jerusalem and he saw the city, he wept over it and said, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes." What would have brought Jerusalem peace on that day? Do you know? Accepting Jesus Christ as Lord is what would have brought them peace. Finding the king to be the king. Acknowledging the king. The Pharisees have come out to reject him. Oh, the disciples coming behind are shouting who he is. But the people of Jerusalem are unmoved. And if you turn forward in your Bible, just two or three pages, you will find that they shout, "Crucify him." They rejected the king. Well, it was hidden from their eyes because he had God's plan to fulfill. Verse 43, "The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in from every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you." Just a few months ago, we were studying through Matthew's Gospel, and we picked up that very point in Matthew chapter 24. In fact, Luke, in his account, puts it just a little bit further on. But what Jesus is referring to is the siege of Jerusalem that happened just 40 years later, less than 40 years later, in AD 70. And Jerusalem was encircled by the Roman army. And finally, after 3 years of terrible famine and terrible suffering and crucifying of all those who escaped, finally, with great siege works built up around them, exactly as he said, an embankment against them, finally Jerusalem was destroyed, and they did knock down the wall. And even the temple itself was destroyed. You go to Jerusalem now and you find the Wailing Wall is all that was left of that temple that Jesus was about to enter in the next chapter. And as the Son of God, he could see what would happen in the future. And that the only hope for them, and frankly anybody else, is to accept him as king. And they would not do it. I'm told if you go to Rome, we looked at this when we looked at the siege of Jerusalem. I'm told if you go to Rome, not far from the Colosseum is the Tiberius Arch, where engraved on the inside of it's a kind of small version of the Arc de Triomphe. In fact, it was the original version of the Arc de Triomphe. Engraved on the side are pictures of the bits of the temple from Jerusalem being carried away. It's still there now. You can look for yourself. And Jesus could see it coming. And the key point is that there is no hope for those who reject the King. So let me ask you on this Palm Sunday, as Jesus is the Jesus of the Bible portrayed before us, the rescuer whom God has sent, fulfilling all of his promises from the past, and telling all who will hear that he is the King, what will you do with Jesus the King? If you're not a Christian this morning, is he your king? Will you bow to him as king? If not, then then you have no hope. There is no other way to be saved. And if you are a Christian, well, remember who he is. Our brother, our friend, one who is like us, and one who is the King of Kings who died for us. And let us be encouraged and challenged and built up and motivated to treat him as just that.